Matthew's gospel is known as the teaching gospel. I mentioned that last week. And the reason it's called the teaching gospel, it's because it's organized so well using these collections of Jesus' teachings that it is quite suitable for teaching. It was the most widely used book in the early church, and many consider it to be the greatest book ever written. In keeping with his Jewish perspective, the gospel seems to be modeled after the first six books of the Bible, also known as the Hexateuch. Each of the six sections in Matthew includes material on the person of Jesus, a collection under a particular theme of the teachings of Jesus, and then each section ends with the phrase, "Now when Jesus had finished saying these things," or the equivalent. Now the first section includes the family lineage, birth, baptism of Jesus, and the launch of his ministry. And through these, Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus is the, quote, son of David. In other words, he's the prophesied Messiah. The second section contains stories that depict his power and authority. The third section has some material about Jesus, but it also tells us quite a bit, actually, about the responses to Jesus, how people reacted to Jesus. Some, like those who were healed, seemed to be positive. Some, like many of the religious leaders, opposed him. And some were confused or had doubts, like John the Baptist. Why would John the Baptist have doubts about Jesus? He was the forerunner of the Messiah in fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. He even baptized Jesus. Why would John, of all people, have doubts about Jesus? Well, anyone can have doubts. John was in prison and was soon to die. In his melancholy and despair, he may have begun to wonder, had he been wrong about Jesus? There have been many false prophets. Had he become one of them? Was God punishing him by putting him in this putrid dungeon? He asked two of his friends to make inquiries. They asked Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect another?" Jesus' response was notable for the lack of anger, and even more so for the lack of condemnation. John Bloom puts it this way: the affection that radiated from Jesus was palpable. Jesus was familiar with John's sorrows and grief, and the satanic storms that break on the saints when they are weak and alone. He loved John. So he invited John's faithful friends to sit near him as he healed many and delivered many from demonic prisons. Then he turned to them with kind tears glistening in his eyes and said, "Tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. John would recognize Isaiah's prophecy in those words. This promise would bring the peace John needed to sustain him for the few difficult days he had remaining. Notice, out of his love for his friend, Jesus didn't include Isaiah's phrase, "Proclaim liberty to the captives." John would have understood. None of us are spared sorrow or spiritual oppression. Most of us will experience some sort of agonizing affliction in our lives. There will be moments when we feel as if we have been abandoned. But the Savior does not break the bruised reed. The Savior does not break the bruised reed. He is patient with our doubts and our fears. He does not condemn us. In John's darkness and pain, Jesus sent a promise to sustain John's faith. He will do the same for you and for me. John and Jesus had very different styles. John was an ascetic. Jesus was gregarious. But you know, there's no pleasing some people. Jesus comments on this. He says, "But to what will I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not mourn.'" Or as we sung earlier, "I danced for the scribe and the Pharisee, but they would not dance, and they wouldn't follow me. I danced for the fishermen, for James and John. They came with me, and the dance went on." The collection of teachings in the first section of Matthew is found in chapters 5, 6, and 7 and is known as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is about discipleship. It helps us to conceive what a disciple is, helps us to understand what it means to be in this new kind of relationship with God. Well, then in the second section of Matthew, you have a collection of teachings found mostly in chapter 10, and these teachings are about mission. If the first section conceives the idea of a disciple, the second section gives birth to it. The first section gives us the mission of Jesus. The second section shows us that this mission is extended to the disciples. A disciple is born for the mission of Jesus. Now, as I said earlier, the six sections of Matthew can be compared to the first six books of the Bible. The first six books of the Bible can in turn be compared to life stages. I've mentioned this on a number of occasions before. Life stages. So the third book is Leviticus, and it corresponds to the life stage of infancy or childhood. Leviticus has lots and lots of rules. Many a New Year's resolution to read through the Bible stops at Leviticus because of all the rules. Just as young children need rules, so too the young nation of God's people needed rules. rules for their safety, rules for their welfare, rules for preserving their identity. Of course, children need rules, rules for their safety, their welfare, and for preserving their identity. Now, the objective of rules is to give people the ability to say no to things that are unhealthy or bad. Don't touch the stove, it's hot. Don't cross the street without an adult. Don't play with matches. Don't chew your shoes, and so on and so forth, okay? But what complicates this is that children learn to say no for other reasons. Saying no is what differentiates them from others. It helps them form their unique identity. Consequently, they start saying no to things that we don't want them to say no to. Wash your hands. No. Eat your vegetables. No. Say goodnight to Aunt Bessie. No. And you can fill in your own examples. The balancing act we call parenting involves letting our children form their own identities on the one hand, while encouraging them to choose what is healthy and good on the other. All right, so the third section of Matthew contains stories of people behaving like little children. Jesus even calls them children. Many of them are saying no to Jesus without really understanding what that means. Some can't decide. One start one way, go another. And this then sets the stage for this third collection of Jesus' teaching. And the third collection of Jesus' teaching is about parables. Parables. A parable is a brief story you can picture in your mind. It almost always has only one point, one salient point. The word itself comes from a Greek term meaning to throw things together. And originally the idea was you'd throw a bunch of things together and see what was similar, what was different. Or sometimes you just did it because it was fun. Throw things together. That's where parable comes from. But after a while, it came to mean a comparison of two or more things for the purpose of teaching. A comparison of two or more things for the purpose of teaching. Some scholars refer to parables as everyday stories with spiritual significance. The Hebrew equivalent is Meshal, and it means riddle. And many parables are riddles. But some are more advanced comparison, such as Jesus' parable of the sower, which is the key parable in this section of parables. The parable of the sower is used to explain the differing responses to Jesus. So Jesus tells this parable of the sower, and then there's this like interlude in which he talks about the purpose of the parables, and then he gives an explanation of the parable to his disciples. Now the disciples had enthusiastically responded to Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom of God. But they were really puzzled by the fact that not everybody seemed to respond that way. The parable of the sower deals with this. The parable of the sower, with its four different scenarios, indicates that the response depends not only on the message represented by the seed, but also on the four different kinds of ground: the path, the rocky places, thorn-infested areas, and good soil. The path represents people who will not listen. The rocky places represent those whose response is superficial. The thorn-infested ground represents people who are preoccupied or distracted by other concerns. These differing responses are all too familiar to any preacher of the gospel, both then and now. The point of the parable is that we should not be surprised at the divided response to Jesus' teaching. The problem, though, lies with the hearers, not with the message. When seed falls on good soil, it is productive. This was Jesus' way of assuring us that though we may face indifference or even hostility, there will still be a harvest. We must not give up on telling people the good news of the kingdom of God. Well, then the disciples ask the question we want to ask. Why do you speak in parables? In Jesus' response, we have an indication of at least three reasons why Jesus did this. First of all, it allowed him to continue his ministry in the face of growing hostility from the leaders of the established religion. The move from inside a building to the seashore was significant, as we see in the beginning of chapter 13. As Jesus became less and less welcome in the synagogues, he began to teach more and more in the open air. Ancient rabbis frequently used parables to illustrate their messages, but they limited their teaching to the literary elite. Agrarian peasants, who were the most common people around in Galilee, were considered unimportant. And so they were ignored. But along comes Jesus. He starts using the official stuff with these ordinary people. So they receive it gladly, because it means, in contrast to their spiritual leaders, Jesus thinks they matter, that they're important, that they're worthwhile. Secondly, parables have a tendency to reveal who is interested in the truth. It also reveals those who are too lazy to look for truth, too blinded by hatred and prejudice to discern it. The meaning of most parables is not obvious, so you have to ask further. You have to inquire further. And that's the catch, you see. If you inquire further, that's a good indication you want the truth. You want the stuff that means something. If you don't ask, if you don't inquire, that probably means you don't care about the truth. And the parable is wasted on you. There's a kind of law of atrophy here. Jesus says, "For to those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away." Well, that doesn't seem fair. How often is life fair? But think about this. If you never used your muscles, what would happen to them? At some point, you'd no longer be able to use them. On the other hand, if you do use your muscles, what happens to them? Get stronger, bigger, and so on. Yes. It's the same on the spiritual level. The parables bring light to those who look for it. But for those who do not, their own blindness intensifies. The darkness grows stronger. All right. And now the third reason, okay? Third reason Jesus taught in parables. And that's because parables are intended to elicit a decision. Jesus quotes, with heavy irony, the condemnation of Isaiah issued to the people of his day. A parable was meant to challenge people to think again. A parable is like a mirror, and you see who you really are. And the parable does two things. The parable draws people to a decision about Jesus and the kingdom of God, and then gives room for people to make that decision. Modern Christianity seems to have great trouble with this. Some churches neglect to encourage people to make a decision about Jesus. Perhaps they're afraid someone might get offended. Some churches fail to give them room to make the decision. They use hard sell tactics and manipulation to force a result. Neither approach is healthy. What is needed is to graciously encourage people to make a decision and then give them the space to make it. There is an old saying, congregations preach the longest sermons. Congregations preach the longest sermons. There's a great lesson in this. Now, in terms of actual time, a preacher may go 10, 20, 30 minutes. But the congregation always preaches a longer sermon. For you see, the congregation brings the atmosphere. The congregation brings the expectation. And that atmosphere is either a barrier through which the word cannot penetrate, no matter how eloquently proclaimed, or it is such an expectation that even a mediocre sermon with starts and stops and stammers and becomes a living flame. It's up to you. What kind of sermon do you want to preach?